Well, I don't need to tell you that we come to a very sober portion of God's Word when we turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. And in some ways, it may seem to be a strange part of the revelation, the written revelation that God has given to us. And yet it is included in our Scripture to teach us truths that otherwise we may not understand. And I think as much as anything, it is here to teach us some things about God. We need to learn who God is, and what His ways are, and what His requirements are, if we would worship Him aright. The book of Exodus gives us many details about the construction of the tabernacle and all of the intricate instruments and clothing for the priests and many of the things that were necessary for the worship that God prescribed to His Old Testament people. The book of Leviticus tells us what took place after that construction was finished and the inauguration of this worship, now long anticipated, came to pass. Now that God asked all the nation of Israel to gather before the door of the tabernacle now erected and standing before them. And the priests were to be anointed and appointed for their special service. Aaron and his sons, who were the priests at that time, and of course other priests would come from their line. And Aaron and his sons were to inhabit that tabernacle for a period of 7 days. And all of the people of Israel gathered around during that 7 days as all of these offerings that had been prescribed in the previous scriptures were now inaugurated, were now demonstrated. The people of God were now learning what these details looked like as they were carried out in the inauguration of the tabernacle worship, and of course in some passing of years the temple worship which was to follow, worship which would continue up until the coming of Jesus Christ and even some years beyond that, when it would be forcibly brought to a close with the destruction of the temple and the priesthood would be decimated and the priests scattered and these sacrifices would be made no more. But for many hundreds of years, they are going to be carried out. But the beginning of that, the inauguration of that, is what we find prior to chapter 10 tonight. When we come to chapter 10, we realize that now the tabernacle has been completed. The things that were spoken of many chapters prior to Leviticus 10. The dedication of the temple had now been carried out. All the furnishings and intricate utensils that had been so skillfully and carefully crafted were now put in place. They were anointed. They were set aside, sanctified for the use of God and for Him alone. The prescribed worship of Jehovah that had been delivered to Israel, the unique people of God, had now been inaugurated. The day of grand beginnings had arrived. All the nation had observed in their gathering around the entrance to the courtyard the details of how Jehovah would be worshipped for many hundreds of years to come. All the regulations that had been meticulously given to Moses and Aaron and his four sons were now being inaugurated. And they had been thoroughly instructed, Aaron and his four sons. They understood what was required of them. There's no question about that. And now Moses and Aaron began this time of dedication with personal sacrifices for themselves and for the four sons of Aaron. For the priests themselves must offer sacrifices and thus be cleansed before they were qualified to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Each detail prescribed by God was painstakingly followed. You can read about that especially in chapters 8 and 9. No deviation from the divine pattern was to be allowed. Several sacrifices were made in public view upon the brazen altar in the open courtyard of the temple. And then Moses and Aaron disappeared from view into the holy place, into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, into the outward part of that building. And the people outside could hear the faint aroma of incense floating in the still air. They realized that the incense of prayer was now ascending to God from off the golden altar. They could not see this, of course, but they were aware that it was going on. And so this was a glorious time of praise and worship for the people of God. That which they had been preparing for months and even years had now come to pass. That which they had given themselves to for many months and years had now been brought to culmination. That which they had sacrificed for they had given of their own material goods in order that the tabernacle and all of these instruments could be constructed, was now being fulfilled before their very eyes. And God had manifested himself unto men. And God in all of this had provided the means whereby sinful men could receive, and women, of course, could receive a covering for their transgressions and access to God himself provided through the mediatorial representation of the priests. God had blessed this week of inauguration by sending down his fire from heaven upon the brazen altar in the sight of all the people, and thereby putting heaven's sanction upon what had been done, for it had been done exactly according to the word of God and all of the instructions which he had given. You can read about that in the last part of chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. But then we read in chapter 10, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What a sobering conclusion to the inauguration of this Old Testament worship. What a dramatic interruption of what had been taking place that was so glorious, so God-honoring, so sanctifying to the people of God. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu coveted honor that had been bestowed upon Moses and Aaron. Perhaps they were not content to be priests, but wanted to be in the chief place, not in an assisting role, but a more prominent place. They who had been given incredibly prominent places of service in the worship of God, perhaps were not content with that. Whatever it was that caused them to carry out this violation, this careless, this willful, this sinful, this rebellious act. We don't know why they did it. But during a lull, apparently, in the official proceedings, these two sons of the four sons of Aaron, these two older sons, each took their censers, filled them with fire and incense, and marched across the courtyard, heading to the door of the tabernacle, for they intended to offer their own incense upon the golden altar inside, as Moses and Aaron had previously done. But just as they reached the door of the tabernacle, the fire of God, streaking from heaven like lightning, in fact, perhaps it was lightning, struck them down and struck them dead. And the day of praise and worship was suddenly turned into a day of fear and mourning and great sobriety. God had made himself known in a powerful and a terrible way. And in this incident, if we will have eyes to see it, we can learn at least three lessons about God. Many more, no doubt, but three that I have isolated. And the first one is, God requires obedience. God requires obedience. We realize that that is not too much to ask. God, who is the author of life, God, who is the creator of the universe, God, who gave us our very being, the God who brought our lives, body and soul, into existence, God, who gave us life, God, who has sustained our lives, God, who has given us what is needed for life here upon the earth, should it be thought unworthy of him? Should it be thought a burden upon ourselves to be required to obey his precepts and his commandments? It certainly should not be thought so, though, as we know, in our fallen condition, there is a rebellion within us that seems to lash out against any exercise of authority, be it in the home or in society, in government, in the church, and ultimately all of that is rebellion against God himself, shaking our fist at God Almighty and saying, I will not do it your way, I will do it my way. Something that is applauded in our world. He did it his way is thought to be a great tribute to a man in this world. But God says otherwise. It is no honor to do things our own way. Every fool does that. Every and any fool can do that, can do things his own way. But it takes one willing to acknowledge his debt to God, to bow before him and to bend our will to God's will and to do things God's way. And that is what God requires. The two older sons of Aaron are the trespassers in this particular offense. Aaron had been selected by God to be the high priest, the first high priest, and to begin the priestly line. The tribe of Levi had been selected for this privilege. Not all Levites were priests, only those who were direct descendants from Aaron. Other Levites served in various associated ways in the tabernacle, had some kind of an assisting role, but only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to make the sacrifices upon the altar, the brazen altar, the golden altar, and to serve as mediating priests before God and unto the people of God. And these two older sons of Aaron took it upon themselves to march into the tabernacle, or they would have if they had not been stopped, and to offer their own incense upon the golden altar. Strange fire. Strange incense. Profane offering, it is called. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. That is fire, incense, fire to burn the incense that had not been prescribed, that had not been anointed, that had not been dedicated to God, that had not been set aside unto God that had not been prescribed by God, because everything about this incense offering upon the golden altar that was carried out twice a day was all given by the very detailed requirements of God. The very formula for the incense that was to be used had been prescribed by God. And the children of Israel were told, don't use that particular formula for anything else. It must not be used for cosmetic purposes. It must not be used for burial purposes. It must not be used for anything else except this one act of worship, that is offering incense upon the golden offer of incense within the tabernacle of God. And the fire which burned that incense upon the golden altar was to come from the brazen altar, there where the sacrifices for sins had been made, there where the blood had been spilt and the animal had been slain, that substitutionary animal that took the place of the worshiper, where that animal had received the judgment of God, the judging fire of God. That was the place where coals were to be collected and used to ignite the incense upon the golden altar, because it is only through the blood of the atonement that our prayers are acceptable to God. And the golden incense represented prayers. Our prayers rising to God. We cannot pray. We cannot approach God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they could not pray. They could not come to God's presence except by the blood of the atonement, those sacrificial animals. Everything prescribed by God in greatest detail, and everything demonstrating some spiritual truth which is of great importance. The very time when the incense was to be offered upon the altar was prescribed by God. The exact location where these prayers, this incense representing prayers, what were to be made was prescribed by God. The fire, the coals that brought the source of the fire was prescribed by God. The formula for the incense, all prescribed by God. But these two older sons of Aaron took it upon themselves to take their incense, rather than the incense that God had given, their fire from some other source than off the brazen altar, their time, not the time prescribed by God, for that time had already been observed by the offering of Moses and Aaron upon the golden incense offering, as detailed for us in these chapters. But they decided they were going to do it. Their time, their incense, their fire, their way. And God said, no, you're not. And he struck them dead. There's no question that they willfully, they knowingly offered their own version of worship instead of yielding to that which God had given. Like Cain of old, the son of Adam and Eve, who insisted upon bringing his own offering to God, not the one which God prescribed, which Abel brought of the flocks of his herds, an animal out of his flock, but instead Cain, who was certain that God ought to accept the fruit of his labors according to his design, according to his desire, according to his plan. But God did not accept that. God would not accept that. God demands obedience, and particularly God demands obedience in our worship. God demands obedience in all of our energies and efforts and labors and activities and life upon the earth. But especially when it comes to how we worship Him, we are to do so according to the way which He has prescribed. There's far too much casualness involved in the worship of many Christians in our day, I recognize that in New Covenant worship, the details are not prescribed in such meticulous detail as were given in the Old Covenant way of worship. Why, there are so many details there. I have been reading the Old Testament and studying it to some degree for many decades now, but I still have trouble keeping track of the sin offering and the trespass offering and all the different offerings and all the different details. It's hard to keep all these things in mind. Even if you understand them at one time, it's hard to keep them all in mind. And there was a purpose for that. God was demonstrating that we must come His way and that we cannot obey Him perfectly. And therefore, we need mercy. We need a sacrifice. We need pardon. We need forgiveness. In all of these details, there were important truths, important lessons which were taught, which need to be learned and followed. And yet there were so many details that it was impossible for anyone to observe them all. As some of the New Testament writers testify, Peter comes to mind in this regard when he says, "Why, our fathers were not able to keep all of these burdens." Don't lay upon New Testament believers burdens which our fathers were not able to bear. It's impossible to keep all these things in mind. Impossible to observe and obey them perfectly. God didn't give them expecting that they would be perfectly obeyed, but God gave them expecting His people to endeavor to obey them as carefully as they could possibly do, and with an attitude of humility and desire to carry them out exactly as God had prescribed. But Nadab and Abihu demonstrated a willful, braggadocious, "I'm going to do it my way" attitude. And God said, "No, you're not." And struck them dead as a public demonstration of how seriously God takes these things. God doesn't always do that. God doesn't often do that. But He does on some occasions. He did on this occasion. And He did something similar in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, who also brazenly corrupted the worship of God and lied to God and lied to the church and lied to the leaders of the church. And God struck them dead as a demonstration to everyone, "I will be obeyed. I will be worshiped out of a heart of humility and obedience and reverence and carefulness. I will not be worshiped by that proud, willful person who insists that he can do things any way he jolly well pleases." We need to give more attention to worshiping God according to His prescription. And even though there are not as many things, not nearly as many details given to us in New Covenant worship as to how we are to worship God, let us not assume, therefore, that we can do it any way that we choose, that anything is acceptable to God, that we can bring God whatever we like and present it to Him and call that worship, and that He will be pleased with it, with us. Let us not presume that. Let us learn from this incident of Nadab and Abihu that God demands obedience. Jewish rabbis believed that Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they did this. And they probably were. That explains what might otherwise seem to be a rather strange insertion into the chapter. But in this very chapter, dealing with this incident, we have those requirements. Remember? Verse 8, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying..." And by the way, this is the only time, I think, in the Old Testament that God spoke directly to Aaron. Other times He spoke to Moses, who conveyed God's word to Aaron. Aaron was the mouthpiece to the people, but Moses was the one who received revelation from God. But on this occasion, God speaks directly to Aaron on this very day when Aaron had watched his two oldest boys struck dead by the fire of God. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, verse 8, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Don't drink wine. Don't, by all means, be intoxicated, you priests who serve the Lord. When you go into the tabernacle, when you go to the temple to represent God and to serve me in this way, you refrain from intoxicating beverages, lest you die. The implication is that that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They violated this. They had already previously been taught the same thing. And they violated this, and they no doubt went into their disobedience in their drunken state. Drink often makes people more rebellious, more outwardly rebellious, more willing to flaunt their rebellion. The rebellion that is often contained and restrained and kept hidden and is not allowed to be seen by other people, that is only in the heart and mind, is so oftentimes brought out in the open. It is manifested by the loosening of our minds and limbs and lips with alcohol. Alcohol is a very dangerous drug. It can bring us down in so many ways. And it is very, very possible, very, very likely, I would say, that Nadab and Abihu were drinking when this took place. And they were affected by the alcohol, and they sinned in their drunkenness. But did that excuse them? No. Well, they were drunk. They couldn't be responsible for what they were doing. They were responsible for getting drunk. We're so quick in our day to excuse the transgressor, to try to find some kind of reason outside of himself why this happened. It's not his fault, it is the alcohol. It is not his fault, it is the drugs. It is not his fault, it is his environment. It is not his fault, it is the people around him. It's his friends and companions. How many times, listen to me, I've heard a parent say, "Oh, my boy, my girl, they're a good boy or girl. If they just hadn't gotten in with that bad company, they would have just been fine. But what they did, the sin that they got into, it's the fault of the company which they keep." Now, listen to me. There is a measure of truth in that. The Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character, and being in with the wrong crowd will encourage you to sin in ways that perhaps you wouldn't otherwise. But you're responsible for choosing that bad company. Don't excuse them. Don't say, "My son or daughter is good. It's their friends who are bad. It's their friends' fault." No, your son and your daughter is sinful. In their sinful desire, they chose sinful company that they knew would encourage them to do what their sinful heart desired to do. And their companions who may have egged them on are no excuse for what they did. They are responsible. They are culpable in their sin. Don't make it easy on them. Lay the blame where it lies, with them, at their feet, their sin, their sinful heart, their sinful desires. Nadab and Abihu may have been drunk, but the drunkenness does not excuse them. If anything, it probably makes them doubly guilty. They sinned in getting drunk, and then sinned in what they did when they were drunk. Why they did this, we are not told. As I've already suggested, they may have coveted honor and greater position. They were undoubtedly filled with pride. There's no other way to explain this willful disobedience. But why ever they did it, we do not know, but we do know what God did in response. God struck them dead in a public display of His judgment, His wrath, to uphold His honor, to uphold His holiness. He made an example of them for the benefit of others. He made an example of them for the other priests that would follow to be careful. Be careful. This is not something to be entered into lightly. You don't go tripping and traipsing into the tabernacle, doing it any old way. You don't go in carelessly. You don't go into it thoughtlessly. You go into it soberly, thinking about what is required of you, thinking about what you're doing, thinking about the God that you are serving, thinking about the way you are representing Him before the people. By the way, in this passage on intoxication, we find out what it was the priests were required to do in their mediatorial role in the nation of Israel. In addition to offering the sacrifices, which were very important. But here's exactly what they were to do. Verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel. Well, verse 10, actually, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy. God had prescribed, again, in the law of Moses, many of things that were holy and things that were unholy. And the priests were supposed to teach the people which were which. Distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. As we know, a lot of things in the Mosaic law were considered to be ceremonially unclean. And there were a lot of details, and it was hard to keep them all straight. But the priests were given the responsibility of communicating that to the people, not just once, but to continue to do it. They had a role that was not totally dissimilar to that of a pastor, of a preacher of God's Word today, who is to teach God's people the Word of God, the law of God, the requirements of God. And that's what the priests in the Old Testament were to do. To teach the children of Israel to distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That was their job, in addition to the ceremonial rites which they went through, which were all were types and figures of saving truth. But that's what they were to do. For that, they needed to know the Word of God. They had to study the Word of God. And for that, they needed a clear mind, unhindered by alcohol and unhindered by frivolity and carelessness. They needed to have sober minds set upon that which they had been commissioned to do. God demands obedience. The second lesson is God requires first place. He requires priority in our lives. I think that's communicated in verses 6 and 7. Aaron had just seen his two oldest sons struck dead. And Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar and Ithamar, his younger two sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. In other words, you are not going to publicly mourn the loss of your brothers and sons. Why? Because you are fulfilling a divine assignment, and God's work takes priority over even mourning the death of a loved one. What a lesson. Let the rest of the nation of Israel bewail them. Let them mourn them. Let them wear sackcloth. Let them wear ashes. Let them attend the funeral. Your assignment is to be here in the tabernacle, and the prescribed time is not over. You stay right here on duty. Now, if we're not careful, there will rise up within us a sentiment against God that says, "Wait a minute, Lord, that's a little bit too much. That's too much. Surely in a case like this, you ought to give them leave to mourn their loss and to to conduct the funeral and to get over the depth of their loss, why would you require them to stay on duty in the tabernacle when their sons and brothers had been killed in this way? And God says, number one, I don't have to explain to you why I do what I do and why I say what I say. But number two, because I'm teaching you something about the place that I must be given. I must be given priority. God's serious about this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. God's serious about that. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God's serious about that. We are so quick to excuse ourselves and to give God the leftovers. And God says, no, I require the first priority. And this was not just for Aaron and his sons. It was for the whole nation to observe and to learn this lesson. God requires first place, not second, not third. First place. You know, Christ himself demonstrated this. Our Lord had a tender nature. Our Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus. Our Lord spoke so tenderly and lovingly to his mother from the cross. But think about his relationship to both of these on another occasion. This mother that he loved and spoke to so tenderly came to him during his earthly ministry and wanted him to come home and assure her that everything was all right, to spend a little time with her. And Jesus sent her away and said, these people who are listening to my word, they are my mother and father and brothers and sisters. And he denied her that request. The things of the kingdom take first priority. Christ demonstrated that. Prior to Christ weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, he had received word from Mary and Martha, come quick, please, our brother's sick. Come and heal him before he dies. And Jesus, we're told, stayed two more days where he was. Why is that? He's demonstrating that God's plans, God's purposes, God's priorities come first, even above our earthly friends and those that we love dearly. God requires first place. Learn that lesson. You who are inclined at times to give God a token, the leftovers in your worship. Learn that lesson, those of you who are inclined to serve God only at your convenience. Everything else takes priority. And if I have time left over, if I have energy left over, I'll do something to honor God. Learn this lesson. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Learn the lesson that when we put other things in the place of God, where he deserves and requires a priority, that what we are doing is making other things into our gods. We're serving them ahead of God. And God requires first place because that's the only way that we can give him the honor that is due to him as God. If we give him anything but first place, we are putting something else ahead of God. Learn that lesson, those of you who are unwilling to get yourself up in the morning in time to be in church, in time to worship God. What are you doing about demonstrating the priority that God rightfully requires of you? And oh, so many other things that we could say. But there's a third lesson in this chapter that I think is also true and is so very, very encouraging, and that is God delights in mercy. This last part of the chapter, and I'll just have to summarize it quickly. Moses noticed that Aaron and his sons had failed to eat the sin offering of the goat in the way that had been prescribed. You can read about that in chapter 9, verse 15. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And if you would read carefully all of the chapters that lead up to this, you would realize that that particular offering was to be slain, the blood spilled upon the altar, the carcass and other parts of the animal removed, and then the meat of that offering was to be consumed by the priests in the tabernacle. That hadn't been done. And just seeing the demonstration that had taken place about this disobedience by Nadab and Abihu, Moses was understandably upset about this and alarmed. And he scolded Aaron. Why have you not eaten this sacrifice that God prescribed to be eaten? And apparently the meat had already been removed. It was gone now. It probably had been taken outside the camp. But Aaron says, verse 19, Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they've offered their sin offering, that is my sons, and their burnt offering before the Lord, as prescribed. And such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And I don't know all the details exactly, and I've read several commentaries, and they don't even all agree as to exactly what Aaron is saying here, because, again, the details are hard to figure out. Just exactly what was it that they did, and what was it they didn't do, and what is Aaron saying? I don't know in regard to the details. I've got one thought, but I'm not even going to take time to express that now. But this much is clear. What Aaron is saying is, I didn't do it not because I was rebelling against the requirement of God. I did it because I thought this was the way to honor God under these circumstances. We offered the sin offering in the morning, and then God struck dead two of the men who were involved in that. It seems to me that God didn't accept our sin offering. Now, would it have been appropriate for us to have eaten that offering if God had not accepted it? And the fact of the matter is, it wouldn't. They were to eat it after it had been, the offering had been accepted by God. And Moses recognized the propriety of what Aaron was saying. Now, what I take from that is this. In the exact detail, the requirement had not been kept. The law had been broken. But the breaking of it was not willful. It was not rebellious. Aaron didn't do it because he didn't care. He was being careless, or he was determined to do it his own way. His attitude was entirely different from his two sons. He did it because it seemed to him that that was the thing that honored the Lord. Now, whether it was or not, I'm not sure. Was Moses right? That detail should have been carried out regardless of the death of the two boys? Or was Aaron right that the death of the two boys indicated that the sin offering hadn't been accepted and therefore eating the meat was not appropriate? I don't know. I can't tell you which one of these two it is. But this much I know. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. And this brings us back to what I said earlier. All of the details of the law are so many that it is impossible to keep them all. And that is to teach us that we need mercy. We need grace. We need pardon. We need forgiveness. Yes, God requires obedience and God demands priority. But for those who do not perfectly obey, there is a sacrifice and a place of pardon for those who fail to give God the priority which He rightfully deserves. There is a place to be forgiven. God also delights in mercy. And thank God there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And Moses was content, and Aaron was content, and we ought to be content that we have a pardoning God who extends mercy. Where would we be without that? Guilty, but forgiven for Christ's sake. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for this solemn section of your word. And we acknowledge that there's some things in it that are hard for us to understand and difficult for us to accept. But we see again how this points to who you are in your high and holy requirements, but also who you are in your great love and tender mercy. We acknowledge that we are guilty, sinners. We have not obeyed you perfectly. How we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, that sinners may be cleansed and pardoned. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.